It's my pleasure to fill the pulpit for Reverend Johnson this morning. Due to the busy events of the week with his son getting married, he asked me to fill in for him today. And I'm also going to preach again for him in October, I believe the second week. And in order to provide some sense of continuity, this week I'm going to preach on Isaiah 65, and then in October I'm going to preach on Isaiah 66. I ended up in these two books because there's a good deal of overlap with some themes, but it really wasn't until last week when I heard John preaching from 2 Thessalonians and the way those believers were wrestling with what was about to happen, with wrestling with what were the end times events and who was this man of lawlessness and dealing with false teaching. It wasn't until I heard that teaching that I realized really how much these passages overlap. Because really the struggle with what our future held was present in ancient Israel and present in first century, and it's present for us today. What does tomorrow hold? Who is God and what is he doing in this world is a common struggle for us. And those questions are answered for us to a great extent in a glorious way in these two chapters. And so I look forward to sharing these with you these next two times I have to preach. But for now, let's stand and I'll read Isaiah 65 to you. And after we're all done reading that, we'll sing the Gloria Patri in response. And also, I should let you know that I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. I know y'all mostly have NIV. They're very similar, and so I think you won't have trouble following along. But there's some things the ESV does that I think are important for us, so I decided to stay with that version. So here now, as I read from that. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So I suggested that this Isaiah 65 is really answering questions common to all ages. And we actually see those questions written down in the preceding two chapters. Isaiah 63 and verse 15, there's a prayer for mercy that extends through chapter 64. And these questions are asked. I'll read them to you. Verse 15, it says, "Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not?" In verse 17. Verse 5 of 64 says, "In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved?" And the last verse of 64 says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" You see, there were questions for the people of Isaiah's day. They wondered, "What are you doing here, Father? We see sins plaguing us. We see enemies hurting us and destroying us, both within and without. Why is this destruction being allowed to prevail?" And in Thessalonians, the believers seemed to be wondering many of the same things. And especially then, they had seen Christ's presence and they knew he promised to return again. And they couldn't understand why the delay, why he wasn't coming back then to save them and deliver them from the things that oppressed them. And today still, I think many of us wonder what God is up to. You know, as we saw the recent hurricane approaching New Orleans, exactly 7 years to the date of Hurricane Katrina, could you not help wonder, God, is this you at work here, organizing things? As we reflected on the tragic events of September 11th this past week, and we see still that same sort of war continuing this week as the U.S. embassies were destroyed and bombed. Doesn't it make you wonder, God, what are you up to? Why not peace like you promised here? And there's the more mundane things, too, that sometimes seem even more tragic because they were there with us all the time. Our failing bodies, the sicknesses that plague us, financial hardships that are both within us and around this country. Does it make you wonder, do you question, God, exactly who are you and what are you doing here now? Well, I think any of us who think and seek to know the Lord ask those questions. And God gives us through Isaiah some very good answers here. I have basically 3 points this morning to my sermon. One is that you ask the question, who is God? And I would say that God is a God who is ready to save. We see that in the first 7 verses of this passage, that he is ready to save. And in the next 4 verses, 8 through 12, we see that he is also a God who is ready to sustain his people. And in the last section, which begins in verse 13 and carries through the end, we see that he is not only saving and sustaining, but he's also saving and sustaining in a way that's beyond our greatest conception, in a way that's beyond our hopes and dreams. So let's begin with this first section. I said that he's a God who is ready to save. And that's how my version writes that. He says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name." And it seems pretty clear that he's talking about the nations of the world there. And Paul references this verse in Romans 10 and makes it explicit for us that this is a reference to the Gentiles, whereas the next verse is a reference to the Jews. God had reached out to all the people of this world, those who were near and those who were far off. He called to all of them and said, "Here I am, here am I." It's repeated there twice to show the sincerity of it and the fullness of his outreach. Paul also writes in Romans about God's method in doing this, and he does it through the things that have been made, right? Romans says that his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the beginning of the world in the things that have been made, so that all men are without excuse. When we look at the abundance of nature, the beauty of nature, the way it operates and the way down to the microcosm, the way things work together in order to sustain life, it's a tribute to his genius as creator and his goodness as creator, his graciousness to all of us. He reached out to all peoples of the world then, and he continues to do that outreach through the person and work of Christ and his disciples, his apostles, whom he sent out into the world, and the church today, which goes to all people. You see, God was a God ready to save in that time, and he is a God ready to save today. He does not desire that any should come to judgment. 2 Peter 3 writes, "He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." His call extends to all of us. He is a God ready to save. And what did his children do in response to this readiness? Well, it tells us in verse 2 through 5 here that they rebelled against him. God showed him his way throughout the Old Testament. We see it again and again. He gave him his law. He demonstrated his saving works for them in miraculous ways again and again. And yet they ran to other gods. They rejected him as Savior. This description in these next verses are all pagan practices. He says, "You sacrifice in gardens and make offerings on bricks. You sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places." That's a reference to trying to contact spirits or dead people. "You eat pig's flesh," which was specifically prohibited by the Old Testament law. "And broth of tainted meat is in your vessels." And then in this ultimate insult, they say to God, "God, don't come near because I'm too holy for you." I mean, what an insult. The God who is holy beyond all other beings, holy, 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 Isaiah said in chapter 6 of this verse, of this book, is the Lord God Almighty. And yet the people dare to say, "We're too holy for you." And it's because of this rejection that the Lord must bring judgment to them. It would be a great wrong for him to act as if this wrong was not wrong. It's only right for him to make it right, to make it plain, to reveal the true nature of these works. And that's what he promises to do in verse 6 and 7 there. They asked in chapter 63, "Where are your zeal and your might? Where's the stirring of your inner parts?" And here he says, "They will come. I won't keep silent forever. I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together." So in the same way that God was ready to save then, in the same way he's ready to save now, he was at that time ready to judge, and he was going to save the people through judgment. And he is going to save us as well through judgment when at the last day all is revealed, all is made right. Each of us are judged in accordance with our works. Paul puts this well in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And Paul's exhortation in response to that is, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Yes, indeed, God was ready to save, and he is ready to save. In the next section, verses 8 through 12, he talks about his readiness to sustain his people. See, though there was a judgment coming to them, though the Assyrians and others were going to come and conquer his people, he was not going to allow them to be wiped out. Why? Well, because he loves them and he's not going to allow them to be destroyed. And because there were those among his people who were true servants, he was going to reward that faithfulness. Isaiah writes, as the new wine is found in the cluster and they say, don't destroy it for there's a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. And it was more than just non-destruction. It was actually going to be blessing there. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. It's a concrete promise of the Lord that when they went into exile, it wasn't going to be the end of them, that they weren't going to lose their possession of the promised land, but they were going to be brought back indeed and would once again live there and flourish there. But the warning is there still. You who forsake the Lord, in verse 11, who forget my holy mountain, who engage in these pagan practices, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. You see, the Lord was ready to save and is saving. The Lord was ready to sustain and is sustaining those who call upon his name. And we mustn't read these warnings of destruction as if it confirms the evil things we thought of the Lord. This is not God saying that I really am the angry God you always thought I was. It's him saying I'm never going to give up on my children, and that I am righteous and I'm holy and I'm pure. But he extends these warnings to us as a call. It's exactly the same way as in which we warn our children not to play with dangerous things. We warn them, don't play with a loaded gun. You would never do that. With the little children, we say, don't run in the parking lot, much less in the street. And the greater the danger is that's facing our children, the more ardent the warning, isn't it? And if your child's walking up to maybe a sticker bush that would be a mere prick, you would just say, careful now, that sticker will get you. But if he was about to launch headlong into a cactus, you would yell. You'd say, don't. Because you know those invisible splinters will be in there and you'll never get them out. You know he would experience a great deal of pain. And so the Lord, when he sees us running so foolishly to false gods, he warns us with his utmost ardor. Don't forsake the Lord. Don't forget my holy mountain. Here is the place of joy and blessedness and sustenance. I'm ready to sustain, but when you run from me, you will experience the consequences of running from me. So he is ready to save and he is ready to sustain. And I told you the title for my last section is that he is ready to save and sustain beyond our hopes and dreams. And that section begins in verse 13. Now, initially, I thought that this wasn't connected to the new heavens and new earth section. I thought that this had more to do with immediate provision. But that introduction in verse 13 where it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, is a clear break in the text. And as we read it, we see that this provision here really is a sort of provision that his servants have yet to experience. He says, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. There's not been a time in history where those who follow Christ have had that full provision, and everyone who doesn't follow Christ has experienced that full lack. So we know that there's a not yet element here. There's something that we have yet to taste regarding these. Surely we know of the Christian martyrs through the ages who have starved to death or died of thirst or died of other means. And we know plenty of non-Christians, those who are manifestly rejecting the way of the Lord, who experience a plethora of provision. So there's something that remains to be fulfilled here. There's something that is not yet here. But with all of this section, we have to ask the question, when and where? What are you doing, Lord? I want stuff to eat and plenty to drink. I want this rejoicing that's here, and I trust Christ and follow him. And why is it absent to any extent, much less to the great extent that we often experience it? What are you doing here, Father? Well, I think my first point would be that clearly these elements won't be fulfilled in fullness until Christ comes again on that last day. Until the time when he comes down and completely rejuvenates, recreates this world, are these things going to be fulfilled in fullness? Not until he comes back and the dead are raised to new life, and those who rejected Christ are sent away for their permanent place. Not until then are these things going to be true to their full extent. And yet, because we know what Christ has done, because we know the significance of the work of Christ, we can see these things present now in very real ways. As I was discussing this with my wife, she made the point, she said, it always seems like we either say, there's nothing now, or there's everything now. And she's right. In seminary, we call this over-realized eschatology versus under-realized eschatology. Really helpful terms for most people. Theologians like these sort of things. Over-realized eschatology saying everything that Christ has worked for is present now, and if it's not present now, I'm doing something wrong or something tragically wrong is happening. And under-realized eschatology says what Christ has done is all in the future, so you're going to be miserable now. Just get used to it and don't expect anything. And there's a myriad of terrible circumstances and consequences from being in error on either of these two things. And so what we seek to do is we seek a biblical balance of the already, that which Christ has purchased for us and which we taste now, the already and the not yet, that which will not be until he has come back again. Now for me, the most helpful way to think about this is in terms of the kingdom of God. See, Christ talked a lot about the kingdom when he came. You may remember that John the Baptist, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand is a common expression for present or coming really quickly. And Christ Jesus took up this teaching when he began. Matthew tells us that from that time on, Christ began preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And when he sent the disciples out in Matthew 10, he told them, go and tell people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we read the kingdom parables in Matthew, we begin to get a sense for the nature of this kingdom. And we begin to understand that it comes in a mysterious way. Remember what he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measure jars of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. You see, it's mysterious, isn't it? And it starts small, and maybe it's ignored by some. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, and it gathered fish of every kind. I believe that what God's talking about here is the beginning of the kingdom of God coming. And it did come with the person and work of Christ. When he defeated death by dying on the cross and raising again to new life, the kingdom was there. It was present, and we see the victory of it. And yet the reach of this kingdom, the expanse that this kingdom is going to conquer, has not been fulfilled by any means. And that's why the Lord allows this world to persist, and why the Lord has given this call to his people, that we would be agents of the kingdom, ambassadors of the kingdom, soldiers for the kingdom, seeking to spread the reign of Christ and the perfection of Christ throughout this world. And because of the Spirit's indwelling, we can say, yes, I eat because I am a servant of the King. And yes, I drink because I'm a servant of the King. And yes, I rejoice because of what the King has done for me. And yet, because of our presence in a fallen world, we know how much more we wish we had to drink. think maybe Jesus' teaching in Luke 6 is really helpful for us here. Because what he does is he shows us that this provision for his children is much more than physical provision. He shows us that this provision for his children is not about here and now. Now see, that's what we would think, right? We would think that God would never promise to provide for us if he wasn't going to give me all I wanted to eat today. But that's really putting his provision and his grace in terms of our understanding. And his provision and his grace are beyond our hopes and dreams. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You see, God in his rich provision for his children is not restraining himself in any way to the physical. Because God is a God of eternity past and eternity future, he sees that our physical needs are not our greatest needs. And he looks through this outer shell and to the inner man that's eternal, and he says, "I'm going to sustain you and I'm going to give you what you really need. And the blessings of my new heaven and my new earth are going to extend to you for eternity." "Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit." And then he says in verse 15 of Isaiah 65, "You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, in order that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." We wonder who God is, and we wonder what he's doing. I tell you, brothers and sisters, that he's doing more than we could ask or think. That even now he's giving us a spiritual food that far surpasses the physical food we often long for. That even now the freedom he's working through the person and work of Christ is a greater freedom than we could hope for, greater freedom than we see in this world. And I would just end on this theme of a new name. He says his servants he will call by another name. Isaiah 62 also references this. He says, "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you." What is this new name? Revelation shines some light on that, and this is, a good place for us to end. To one of the churches in Revelation chapter 2, he writes this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." And in the very next chapter, this theme comes up again. He says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So that's what Christ is working for his people, and that's what this talk of name is about, lest we miss its significance. It's not just your name being changed from Ben to Bob, Jim to Joe. It's a heavenly name that's being given, and it's a name of possession. It's a name that says, "You are mine and I am yours." And that name communicates the fact that we are going to be God's holy people. He is right now making us His holy people, and one day we will be His holy people in fullness. So that we will truly be the joy He talks about here in verse 18. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Now, as the church, as the new Jerusalem, we are a gladness and we are a joy to the people. But one day it will be in fullness. And though we don't cry like we used to because we have a Savior, we know that one day there will be no death among us. And we know that the fruit of our hands will be reaped in fullness. There will be no injustice that plagues it, nor toil. We know that we won't labor in vain or bear children for calamity one day. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear is a picture of God's presence with us so that He knows what we are going to ask for before we even say it. Finally, from 2 Peter 3. After discussing this return of the Lord, Peter gives us some very helpful instructions. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." And that would be my exhortation to y'all in response to this. As you fill your head with these thoughts that God is at work and that He is saving, you may wonder, what do I do? And I would encourage you, as Peter does, be diligent to be found with Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And remember that the patience of the Lord, the way that He endured His suffering, is our salvation. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what I'm about to do, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's His exhortation. Because He is working this new work in us, because He has promised to come and has come and will come again, let us be stable in those things, diligent to be found holy, without sin, and at peace, and resting in the promise that He has extended to us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word of encouragement to us. I thank You that You are ready to save and are saving. I thank You that You are ready to sustain and are sustaining us. And Lord, I thank You that You are working a work that is beyond our hopes and dreams. I pray that You would give us faith to rest in that we would hope in Your work, Lord. That when days are long and struggles fierce, that we would not doubt that You are present with us, that You are good to us, that You would be gracious, Lord, once again, to sustain and save Your people. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Now please stand and receive this benediction from the Lord, after which we'll sing the doxology. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.